We're going to continue kind of what we read last week. I'm talking about last week. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25 all the way through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Again, Holy Spirit, teach us your word and change us with the truth. In Christ we pray. Amen. So last week we kind of centered around this, the thought of not walking in agreeance with the devil. A lot of these commands that are taking place in these verses, they're highlighting a lot of negative things. Things that would be true if we were walking in agreeance with the devil, right? And so the push, the emphasis is don't do that. Don't walk as if you are living according to a different standard. That's not how we learned Christ, Paul says above this, above these verses. And just the same, he's also making a plea of don't walk in hindrance against the Spirit. Don't walk in hindrance against the Spirit. In the most basic sense, that's what it means when he says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So don't walk in hindrance against the Spirit. Well, what does that look like? Well, one, it looks like that we are to be a person who builds up and not tears down. Right? It means we should be a person that honors the unity of the Spirit and not the disunity of things. A person holds weight to who they are and the respect they should be given. Not just a person, a title that they hold, right? If the president were to walk in, we would all recognize that, okay, that is the president of the United States. We need to treat him with respect. We need to honor him, mostly because of the title, the position he holds, right? The same would be if the Pope walked in, or Governor DeWine walked in, or even our mayor, right? And naturally, we've been taught this by our parents or grandparents, or we should, right? That we're supposed to respect people, especially in those people in leadership. Well, in these verses, Paul refers to someone who must receive our full respect and attention. In fact, Paul doesn't describe the Spirit like this anywhere else in the New Testament. The this title of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the title that holds unparalleled authority and weight, especially within the context of what Paul is talking about. So I want to look just a few minutes because, excuse me, how he addresses the Spirit in this passage really influences everything else that he is saying and he's meaning to emphasize for us to change. First, remember that the Holy Spirit is divine. Hopefully you remember in our study of the Trinity, right? We said that God is eternally one, equally divine in triunity, right? Distinct in three persons. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a divine being. He is of infinite majesty and glory and holiness. He is eternal. He is always present. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is all-powerful. The Holy Spirit is seen in the work of creation. He imparts life and resurrection life. You can find that in John chapter 6, verse 63 and Romans 8, 11. He is the author of divine prophecy. Those who wrote the scriptures did so under the movement and the authority of the Holy Spirit. That's what 2 Peter 1, 21 teaches us, that men wrote as the Spirit moved them along in writing down. So the Word of God distinctly proclaims that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, and on that alone we confess his divinity to be true. So the Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, it may seem weird to think of the Holy Spirit as a person, but this is how the Bible describes him, and so this is how we should know him. And I emphasize him in that the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is not a force, as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would claim. Nor is he anything less than or separated from the Father and the Son. Excuse me. I'm not sick, by the way. It is just allergies. Nor is he anything less than or separated from the Father and the Son. He is in all ways equal to both the Father and the Son. A few years back, Francis Chan wrote this fabulous book. It's called Forgotten God. And the whole book is all about the Holy Spirit. But in reality, most people in the church forget about the Holy Spirit, or they don't recognize him as equal or equivalent to Jesus and the Father, right? And yet he is very much a part of the Trinity. He's very much a part of the triune God. Now, obviously, a spirit is invisible, and so is the Holy Spirit. Yet, he has a personality just as the Father and the Son have a personality. And this is how the scriptures describe him. In the scriptures, and you can see some of these things in the Old Testament, but more prominently in the New Testament, it speaks of the Holy Spirit as he thinks, he reveals, he leads, he teaches, he expresses emotions and has a will, he hears and speaks, he cries out affirmation that we are children of God, he declares truth, he prays and intercedes, he convicts, he empowers, he equips, He comforts. The Holy Spirit is able to be known and to be experienced. So though we may not see him, we can experience him. He is very much real. He is very much present. And he is very much a key part in us being continuing to be sanctified, meaning continually to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, well, without the Holy Spirit, we have nothing. Paul would even say in Romans 8, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside you, you're not born again. So you could say he's a key part to you being born again, being having a relationship with Christ, right? In my reading this week, I read this and I just thought it was phenomenal. Just the picture. This is in The Person and the Work of the Holy Spirit by R.A. Torrey. And he's talking about the work of salvation and how the Father has played his part and how Christ has played his part. Then he talks about the Holy Spirit. He said, if it had not been for the love of the Holy Spirit, who was sent by the Father in answer to the prayer of the Son, and the Son is asking for him to lead him to seek out in my utter blindness and ruin and to follow me day after day, week after week, and year after year, when I persistently turned a deaf ear to the Spirit's pleadings, following me through paths of sin where it must have been agony for the Holy One to go until at last I listened and the Spirit opened my eyes to see my utter ruin and then revealed Jesus to me as just the Savior that would meet my every need and then enabled me to receive this Jesus as my own Savior. If it had not been for this patient, long-suffering, never-tiring, infinitely tender love of the Holy Spirit, I would have been in hell today. Oh, the Holy Spirit is not merely an influence or a power or an illumination, but is a person just as real as God the Father or Jesus Christ, his Son. Just putting the emphasis of the Spirit chases us and seeks us. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father unless they are called by the Father. The voice of the Father, the calling of the Father, comes through the Holy Spirit coming to you and saying, you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Coming and saying, experience the love of the Father. Experience the fullness and the work of Christ. Here it is, right? So knowing that this is a divine person, and this is a person who is very real to us and wants to be known and experienced by us, what does it really mean for him to be grieved by us? Well, there's good indication that Paul is referring to the Old Testament language. And in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 63, but also in Psalm 78, which is what I'm going to be reading in a little bit, it gives a really good picture, describing the Israelites as they are in the desert, heading towards the promised land. So I'm in Psalm 78, verses 35 through 41. And the psalmist writes, the people of God, remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths, and they lied to him with their tongues. Meaning they sang one thing, they declared one thing, and they lived and they spoke something totally different. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often, did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. When Isaiah is actually talking about this in Isaiah 63:10, the hymn that is grieved in the desert is the Holy Spirit. And so they believe that Paul's kind of picking up on this story, right? Because it involves the people of God, just as Paul has declared, you are the people of God. And they were proclaiming one thing and yet proclaiming something totally different with their actions, with their words, with how they treated the Lord. So to grieve the Spirit is to walk in hindrance against him. You choose to obey your own desires over his. You speak to accomplish your purpose and your agenda, and you disregard his purpose. So just as Old Testament Israel, we have moments of rebellion against the Spirit. We honor him with our lips, but we deny him by our lifestyle. Our hearts and our eyes are so easily led astray to other things that appear to be more captivating and more fulfilling. Last week when we looked at sin, right? That's the allure of sin. That's the promise that sin gives you, right? Here's something much, much better. You know, it's kind of like the story of Snow White, right? The evil witch is disguised as a innocent old woman who's just giving away apples. And Snow White looks at the apple and it's so beautiful, so luscious, right? And she takes a bite of it, and immediately the old woman turns into the ugly witch, and Snow White passes out because it was a poisonous apple. That's sin. That's what sin does to us, right? It lures us in, and the thing is that we keep going back to it again and again and again. You know, like if Snow White passed out and then the next day she got up and, you know, she's going about and the old woman shows up again, and she takes another bite of the apple. Oh, this is great, you know. Or maybe she has a banana or a pineapple or something else, right? And so if the whole movie was Snow White just getting up day after day, eating the same fruit or eating different fruit from the same person, and she keeps passing out, you would think, man, this is a horrible movie. Like, she does not get it. Like, why can't she see that this lady is trying to kill her? And yet here we are. We're just like that, falling again and again and again into sins that so easily entangle us. And that's in Hebrews, right? Hebrews 12, we're supposed to throw off that sin that so easily entangles us. but we just get trapped up into it. That's the allure of it, right? And I'm not saying that we're all trying to be devious, hell-bound heathens, right? Let's be honest. Half the stuff we do, we probably don't realize we're doing it, and we really probably don't mean we're doing it. And so that's where the no condemnation part comes in, I think. Christ isn't trying to beat us over, right? Oh, you horrible, stupid person. Why don't you listen? I think it's more of he wants us to be aware of it, that sin is out there. And now that we're a child of God with the Spirit living in us, sin is even more against us. And he just wants us to be aware of it. Recognize there is sin that's going to try to mess you up. Open your eyes. Keep awake. Recognize it. See it. Why? Because he's like, because if you don't, it will entangle you. It will ensnare you. It will kill you. And know that every time that you willingly and foolishly go into sin, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. One book I was looking at, the author, I forget his first name, but his last name is Warrington, I have down here. Anyway, he says this: sin for the believer should be viewed as a relational action, not merely a rejection of a rule. It's not so much that we're breaking God's word. It's more that we're breaking his heart. Much the same as if you and your spouse, right, and your spouse was doing something against you again and again and again and again and again. What's that do to you? It wears you down, right? And maybe they don't mean to do it necessarily, but just something they keep on doing. And they have no repentance at all, right? What begins to wear on that relationship? It's the same thing, right? I'm guilty of this just as much as we all are guilty of this, right? Now, it shouldn't excuse our behavior, like, hey, well, we're all going to do it anyway, but praise God we have grace. Well, yeah, praise God we do have grace, but you got to get better, right? Grace is like a medicine. You need to take the medicine to get better. Don't remain sick, right? So know that when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we're grieving that relationship with him. And God is kind in that when you keep messing things up, he's going to stop and he's just going to stand there and he's going to wait till you have your temper tantrum, whatever that is. And like a loving God, he'll occasionally, are you ready yet? Right? We often discipline our youngest one and he goes into his temper tantrums and yells and screams and bangs his head and you know, we've gotten to the point where we just let him carry on his thing, and every so often we go in, Micah, are you done yet? No. Okay, no problem, we'll wait, right? And really, I think that's what God does for us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. But he just sits there and he just waits and says, okay, I'll wait till you're done. What's interesting about this is that so in the Old Testament, when you would disobey God, when you would rebel against God, in fact, in Isaiah 63, when he's referring to this instance, he says in there that actually God became their enemy. Meaning that God just finally just let his people do what they wanted to do and allow them to suffer the consequences. And as we know in Old Testament history, eventually both kingdoms, the north and the south, were brought into captivity and such. But God continues to restore his people. And so naturally, if Paul was going to use this, that, hey, you grieved the Holy Spirit, and now he's going to be taken from you, that would be a natural progression of things. But notice that Paul does not say that. Instead, he affirms the position and the place of the Spirit in the believer's life. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom or in whom you were sealed, a past action, you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't keep grieving the Holy Spirit who is inside of you, by whom, in whom you are sealed. He ain't going anywhere. He is your promise. He is your seal. He is your guarantee that you are a child of God. He's not going to go anywhere. But you cannot keep grieving him. That's kind of the tense of how Paul is saying this. The Spirit is yours. You have been sealed by him. Already completed action. But don't keep on grieving him. Don't keep rebelling against him. Don't keep walking away from him. He is not your enemy. He means to lead you into a better way. And when we do mess up, he leads us to repent, so that forgiveness can happen. But here's the thing, remember, and we've said this before, we don't repent in order to get forgiveness. We repent because we already are forgiven. Christ has forgiven us 100% fully on the cross. So as Christians, as believers now, we look back to what he has done on the cross and say, based on this, I am forgiven, I am set free, I am a child of God, etc. And so we repent, we ask for God to restore us, to forgive us, to transform us, not in order to get those things, but because we already have those things in Christ. Does that make sense? Our response to the Holy Spirit should be more concerned with him moving or him having more of us than getting more of him. See, if the Holy Spirit is merely a force or something to obtain, our posture to him is, okay, how can I get more power? How can I get more strength so I can get through this? So I need you to give me whatever you do, Spirit, so I can continue accomplishing what I want to accomplish. Rather, our posture should be, if we believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person with whom we have a relationship with, then our posture should be, how can the Spirit have more of me? How can he have more of my life? And so we say, Holy Spirit, here I am. I owe all to you. I give you myself. Here it is. Take all of me. And know that the more the Holy Spirit has of us, the more in return we have of him. Because there's less of us and there's more of him going in. That makes sense? kind of like as you are filling up a pitcher. When I go out to eat, I don't get ice in my drink. Why? That's just a weird thing. Why? Do you like warm drinks? No. I want more of the drink. I don't want ice. If I want a glass of ice, I order a glass of ice. So I don't order ice in any of my drinks. And you get more drink that way. More ice is that's in your cup, there's less. And I've done the experiment. When you get a drink of ice in it, there's less of the drink that you have in it. Why? Because it's filled up with this ice business. Don't get ice, you get more drink. The silly way, I don't know why that came to mind, but in the same way, as the Spirit takes out the rest of your junk, by default, there's more of Him inside of us. So don't walk in hindrance against the Spirit. What does that look like? Really simple. First, we need to let Him remove what is rotten. When Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth," what he is essentially saying, let nothing rotten come out of your mouth. This word corrupting is used by Jesus in the gospel to describe rotten fruit. He uses this in Matthew 7:17. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree, diseased means rotten. It's that same word Paul uses for corrupting here. The diseased tree bears bad fruit. So he's essentially saying, look, all of that corrupting talk in you, it's rotten. It's of no good use. You need to dispel it. What happens when you have one piece of rotten fruit and a bunch of good fruit? It begins to infect everything else, so the whole thing becomes rotten, right? Paul says, whatever is rotten in there, get it out, because it's causing a disease inside everything else within you. And it is all internal, this disease that needs to be expunged from our bodies. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we dishonor one another, we dishonor the one who unites us. We disrupt the work that He is trying to accomplish in us and through us, both as individual Christians and as the body of Christ. Not only does our talk need to build up and not tear down, what we say needs to fit the occasion or fit the need. That's what he means by building one another up as fits the occasion, as fits the need, so that grace may be experienced, right? Let's be honest. Sometimes we share great truth at the worst time. It's not that the truth is bad, it's that our timing is bad. Sometimes we don't need to say anything. Sometimes we just need to be silent. Not only do we need the Spirit to give us words to say, but we need Him to hold our mouth until His opportune time. This is a principle I think we often forget, and James highlights it perfectly. James 1:19-20. Be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I really think that James is when he says, be quick to hear and slow to speak, I really think he's not just talking about be quick to hear one another. It's that and be quick to hear what the Spirit is saying. Be quick to speak only what you hear him saying. If he's not saying anything, you don't say anything. That's hard sometimes. I'm a fixer. I want to fix things. I want to fix people, mostly. I can't fix hammer and nails, but I can fix people with Scripture. And I've been trying to apply this principle for a couple years now. I don't know. Am I getting any better? A little bit? Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Build up. But make sure you're building up when the Spirit is saying, yes, give this word. Yes, give this scripture. Yes, give this prayer. It's been hard. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, bitterness, stop harboring resentment. As I was writing this, I was thinking of a harbor. What does a harbor do? Well, it holds ships, right? Ships come in, they stay, they dock, all that type of stuff. That's kind of what bitterness does. It allows things to come inside of us. Just rest there. Just hang out there, right? You have anger and jealousy and rage and envy and all this unsettling. It just harbors in us. It just stays there. Don't do that. Phrases like, I'll never forget you did this. I'll never forgive you for that. That's what harboring resentment looks like. That's what harboring bitterness looks like, right? We're setting ourselves up to not be healthy. Or keeping score. Well, she did this, so I'm going to do that. Or, well, I've forgiven you 5 times and you've only forgiven me 3, so I get 2 passes. No. The disciples tried to pull that with Jesus. Peter tried to pull it with Jesus. Well, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? If you forgave someone 7 times, you were doing really good according to the Jewish way of things. Jesus says, no, you don't do it 7. You do it 7 times 70, right? 490 times. Jesus isn't giving a number, so like, don't be like, all right, I've forgiven you 490 times. I'm good. I don't have to forgive you anymore. His point is, don't keep score. There is no. You continue to forgive the person. Because God keeps forgiving you. And if you put a cap on forgiveness, be sure that God will put a cap on his forgiveness. And let me tell you, I don't think we want God to put a cap on his forgiveness. Because I know for a fact, I've blown way past 490 times of needing forgiveness. And that's just with my wife. Anger is that's that inner rage. Wrath is that outer rage that's just smoldering. Clamor, that's a weird word. Like, we don't talk about clamoring, right? Clamoring is another way for saying, like, brawling, right? Imagine a little kid yelling and screaming, I'm so angry! That's kind of like what clamoring is. It's just this loud, obnoxious expression of anger. You're just throwing fists in the air. You're punching holes in the wall and stuff like that. Okay? Clamoring and slandering. Well, really, slandering is the devil's language. It says in Revelation 12:10, I believe, that the enemy slanders us to God all day long. He accuses us all day long. So slandering is something that the enemy does to God about us. And slandering is what the enemy does to us about God. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care. God's left you. He'll never keep his promises. God hates you. God would want you to do this sin. Don't worry about that person. Give up on God. He's already given up on you. And slander is also what the enemy does, speaks about us and one another. Pastor Sean, he has no time for you. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. He just wants your money. That person really hates you. They're not your friend. Maybe you should really tell that story to somebody else. That's essentially what gossip is, slander. And we call it prayer request, right? I want to share with you a prayer request about Bobby Joe. Let me tell you what I heard. Pray about it, of course, but let me tell you all the juicy details, right? Paul says, look, that grieves the spirit. Why? Because all those things bring about disunity. And the Spirit is all about unifying us. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your life does not belong to you. You have been bought at a price. And so when we do those things, we're dishonoring the temple. We're dishonoring the Spirit. Let me quickly wrap this up. Be kind to one another, Paul says. And that's weird. I think that's weird anyway. He's talking about all these actions, and he says, instead, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Forgive. This is where doing an in-depth study of words comes into a great thing. I love this. He's not just saying be kind. What he's saying is become kind. So he's talked about the old way of living. Now he's talking about this new way of living, which is we are supposed to be living in accordance to the Christ-like character. So become kind. And this particular use of kind is not used often. I think it's only like 9 or 10 times in all of the New Testament that this is used. And it's mostly used in connection with Christ. So in the Greek, this word kind is Christos, Christos, which sounds similar to Christos, Christos, which is the name for Christ, Messiah. And so this word by Paul and others was closely linked to Christ-likeness. So what he's saying is, look, you are to act like Christ with one another. In fact, Jesus uses this word Christos when he says in Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is Christos. It's easy, it's kind, it's gentle, it's like me. Romans 2:4. Don't you know that God's kindness, God's Christos, means to lead you to repentance? 1 Peter 2:3 challenges us to long for God's word to change us and grow us, if indeed we have tasted that the Lord is Christos. The Lord is good, kind, and gentle. So this kindness is really the character of Christ. Kindness that fuels compassion that is deep-seated for one another. Just as God has forgiven you of numerous sins, so we are to forgive one another. God doesn't keep score. You shouldn't keep score. And we should thank God that he doesn't keep score. He doesn't harbor resentment, and he doesn't withhold his grace or love or presence when we mess up, and neither should we. Holy Spirit of God unites us as a family, as a dwelling place of God, Paul says. As Christians, we're called to a high standard of living. And so, just as he's been talking negatively, don't walk in agreement with the Spirit, or don't walk in agreement with the devil. Don't walk in hindrance against the Spirit. Now he's going to say, now walk in love. Walk as light. Walk being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what chapter 5 and 6 are all about. And so we'll continue to look at that next week.